This morning's reading is taken from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Now the tax collector and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teacher of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Please turn with me in the Word of God to Luke chapter 15, the passage that was read to us. Thank you for the privilege of being with you this morning. It's a real joy to come and meet up with old friends and some not so old who I've only got to know over the past few years. But it's good to come and join with you. Let's just pray before we turn to your Word this morning, to the Word of God this morning. Lord, sometimes as your people we meet in great joy and our hearts are full of joy and thanksgiving, and other times we meet and life is hard. And it may be for the people of God here at the moment that these are difficult days. And yet your word is always true, and what it tells us is always for our good. And if we will hear it, then we will be blessed by it. So draw near to us now this morning. And whatever our need may be, find something in your grace to open up in your word so that we will go home glad to have been here. And perhaps, Lord, some of us here don't quite know why we're here. We know there's something not right, but we haven't yet found the answer. Grant today that you will find all such and lead them to know that Jesus Christ is the answer. We ask it in his name. Amen. As we look at these parables, that's what they are, little stories Jesus told. Stories that were meant to illustrate things so that people who hadn't quite got it might get it, or perhaps people who thought they had it would begin to realize that they didn't have it at all. They didn't understand it really at all. And I want to start off this morning with two lessons from the very beginning of what we read here, which might help us as Christians. I don't really know whether what happens in chapter 15 follows on directly from what happened in chapter 14. Luke sometimes writes bringing things together about the same subject so that people will get the whole story. But it's certainly possible. I mean, some of the commentators go on and on and on about it, but I don't think it's that important. But it's certainly possible that Jesus was talking to the same sort of group of people. We're told, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, if you go back to the previous chapter, you'll find that it starts off with Jesus meeting with the Pharisees in a Pharisee's house, and they're trying to set him up. They're trying to catch him out. Their whole object is not to learn anything from him, but to bring him down, to make him unacceptable. He was already unacceptable to them. And Jesus spends the whole then of that chapter, as we read it, teaching them lots of lessons about the sort of person that God is really looking for. Because the Pharisees thought they had it. They thought they were the sort of person, the nitpicking sort of person who knew every little bit of what was right and what was wrong and what was the law and even extra bits of the law and could tell you all about it. They thought that that was what God wanted, someone who could keep that up every day of their lives. And Jesus begins to show them that that's not the case. That's all he says. The sort of God, the sort of man that God is looking for in verse 11 of chapter 14 is a humble man. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The man that God lifts up is a man who knows he's nothing. A woman who knows that really all the good things I do and try to do really don't count for anything at all. Because I know that in my heart, I'm far away from God and I need to be brought close. And then he talks about what keeps people out of heaven. He tells a famous parable about a wedding feast. A bit odd to us because I was at a wedding yesterday, actually. I had the invitation a couple of months ago, and yesterday I turned up, and it was all there. It was very good. Well, in those days, it didn't quite work like that for many reasons. First of all, they didn't have a postal system like we had, so you couldn't send them out in a post. So you did all sorts of things, and there were all these people who said they were going to come to the wedding, to the feast anyway, and then they started to make excuses not to come. And when you read the excuses, you get the point that Jesus is making. The excuses were stupid. That's the whole point. They were stupid excuses. And what Jesus is saying is, do you know what keeps people out of heaven? Stupidity is what keeps people out of heaven. They won't listen to what God says, which is clear and open and plain, and they think they know better. And really, that's aiming an arrow right at the heart of the Pharisees, isn't it? It's as if Jesus is saying, you're making all these excuses that all start with, I'm doing this. And God says, are you stupid? I sent my son to save you. Do you think you can do anything better? Then he talks about who calls people into heaven. And he says it's God who does it. God calls people into heaven. Verses 23 and 24, the end of that very same parable. Then the master told his servant, you go out onto the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house might be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. And then he says, do you know what it's like if you're going to follow me? Do you want to know what it's like to be a real believer, a real follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he says, verse 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Wow. You ever thought of that? Now he means, you are no longer the first person in your life. God is. That's what he means. God drives your life. Now, God doesn't call all of us to be missionaries, doesn't call all of us to be ministers. He calls us to live our lives in the world that we're in. But he calls us to live our lives as if everything that we think of or the world thinks of as ours is actually his. And he can tell us what to do with it. And we'll do it because it's his. And that's why I think when we come into the next chapter, he's really continuing that thinking. Because as he comes out of this meal with the Pharisees, all the people who are outside the house waiting for him to come out are described as the tax collectors and the sinners. Tax collectors. I mean, I was a tax inspector, you know. But we always get linked in with sinners. in the New Testament. It's not fair, is it? But of course it was fair in those days, because these tax collectors were crooks. Traitors and crooks. Thieves. They were looking after themselves. They weren't honest, upright people looking after the government's money. They were passing some on to the Roman government and collecting extra for themselves. They were crooks. And when you see the word sinners, it means the lowest of the low. It means the scum of the earth. It means the crooks and the prostitutes and the people who are out on the streets late at night in the dark. And these were the people who were gathering around Jesus. And we're told that, well, I'm not sure how it worked out, because they say he eats with them. Now, I don't know whether Jesus said to them, well, you come along with me and we'll find somewhere to sit down and have a meal together, or whether they said, will you come and eat with us? But whichever it was radical. It was unheard of. These Pharisees wouldn't be seen dead in the presence of these people. They wouldn't go near them. They didn't have anything to say to them. They didn't have anything in common with them. They didn't think there was any way that these people could have a relationship with God. And in that culture, at that time, if you sat down to a meal with someone, you were affirming them. So, the Pharisees are not listening, are they? They're going to the synagogues every week. They're hearing the Bible read out loud in their presence every week. Not the New Testament that we have, but the Old Testament, certainly. Passages from the law, and they hear it every week. They hear people pray every week. They heard people explain what some passages in the Bible in the Old Testament meant every week. And they didn't understand any of it. And they thought that they were acceptable to God. I wonder if there's anyone here like that. It's one of the great things when you go to churches that you don't know very well. I don't know who I'm offending here today, because I don't know you. It's possible that there's someone here who's been coming to this church for weeks, months, years. And every week they've heard someone reading the Bible, the actual words of God. And they've sung the songs, many of them very clear about what the gospel means. And they've heard people pray. And they've heard people stand here and passionately explain what it all means. And they haven't believed a single word of it. And you come in here and you go out of here and there's no change in your life at all. And you say, that's a bit hard, isn't it? It's exactly what was happening with the Pharisees. And it was Jesus talking to them. So what's your relationship with God really like? There's two things I want to say here about, as we begin, about Jesus that I think teaches Christians. The first thing is this. It's lesson number one. Jesus accepted invitations from and gave invitations to all types of people. Do we? What about when the migrants from Calais turn up in Ashford? Will they be welcome in your house? Will you be the ones that go around there and say to these poor people, come around and have a meal. We'll sit and talk. You know, Jesus was meeting with a pretty distasteful crowd here. Don't suppose many of these people went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day? Wouldn't see them there. In fact, just like the Pharisees, who wouldn't be seen dead with these people, these people would probably tell you, I wouldn't be seen dead in that church. So how do you ever meet people who don't know about Jesus? How do you ever meet people who don't come near a church? Well, you meet them in work. You meet them amongst your neighbours. You meet them in the shops. And you might get an occasional invitation from them. And it might be to a place that you wouldn't normally go. But maybe you should. Maybe you should go. Maybe you should go and sit in the presence of some of these people and explain to them why you are like you are. Because who else will tell them? How else will they ever hear? Unless Christians sometimes accept invitations to weddings of people who wouldn't normally be the sort of people we'd be going around with. Or to parties in the street, to street parties, or wedding parties, or meals. Well, you can fill your own event in, can't you? And Jesus, if you've got time, read chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Okay, just read it, what Jesus says about what we should be doing, who we should be inviting. I haven't got time to deal with that. But clearly, there's got to be wisdom. I know that. There are some places that as Christians we would not go. Simply because to do so would be to give some sort of credit to that place, and we wouldn't do it. But at least we could explain to people why we wouldn't do it. And not just say, no, I'm not coming. We could say why we're not coming and explain why. We live in a difficult world. It's funny how the world has changed since I was a boy. I have reached the great age of 65. Seems weird to me that I'm 65. I don't feel like I'm 65 at all. But there it is. My birth certificate says so. And I remember when I was a boy in a street in Cardiff, I knew everybody, and everybody knew me. And my mother would send me out at about 9:30 in the morning in the holidays with a bottle of water and a couple of sandwiches and would not expect to see me again until tea time. And she wouldn't be worried at all because everybody knew who I was and everybody would look after me. And that's the way it actually was. And I'm making it up, honest. That's what it was like. But the world today is nothing like that, is it? You could live next door to somebody for 5 years and not know anything about them. It's possible, isn't it? But I would say this as Christians. We ought to at least try to know something about the people who live around us. I heard a great example. Stuart Ollier told this story about someone in his church. He said he did something I could never do. This is Stuart Ollier speaking now, one of the greatest preachers we've had in this country in the last 50 years, I should think. And Stuart was saying, I couldn't do this. But this bloke, he couldn't preach or anything. He was a lovely Christian man in the congregation in Bridgend. And he said to Stuart, he said, I've got a good idea. He said, I know what I'll do. And Stuart said, well, what are you going to do? He said, no, don't worry. I'll get on with it. And what he did was he just wrote out a little invitation and he posted it to all his neighbours and said, come to my house on, say, a Saturday night, the Saturday before Christmas, and we'll sing Christmas carols together. And they all came. And his house was full of neighbours who didn't go to church singing Christmas carols. And he did this for 3 or 4 years. And then after 2 or 3 years, people were saying to him, well, these carols are great, but what do they mean? And he said, well, I can explain it in a simple way, but if you wouldn't mind, I'll ask our minister to come along next time. And he can answer your question. So the next time, Stuart said, he said to me, you've got to come. Said, you'll have more sinners in my front room than you ever have in your congregation. And so Stuart said, I went along. And there was this house full of people who'd never go to church just because this man, who was no preacher, no teacher, nothing like that, just invited people to come along and sing Christmas carols. Now, I know it was in Wales and people like to sing and all that sort of thing. So you might have to think of something else to do. But the point is, there is something we can do, isn't there? And the second lesson is this. Take every opportunity to speak the gospel. No matter how many times you've told it to people before. And it may be the same people and you tell it again. Jesus never gave up on the Pharisees. I know he was hard on them. But he never gave up on them. He never gave up trying to show them the truth, the right way to God. And it can be terribly depressing when people who we've known for a long time and who know that we're Christians, and occasionally they'll bring it up, won't they, in conversation. Well, you go to that church, don't you? Well, what do you do there? And you have an opportunity to explain, and they go, oh, you don't believe that rubbish, do you? And you say, well, actually, yes, I do. And then they never bring it up again for another year. Then it comes up again. And it's amazing how these opportunities arrive in our lives. And if we don't take the opportunities, we're at fault. We must never despair. We must keep on telling the message. Because we know ultimately it is the work of God to bring people into his kingdom. Okay, well, that was a fairly long introduction, wasn't it? Now we've got these two stories. I want to suggest two things that these two stories are about. The first thing is they're about being lost. They're about being lost. I want to ask you to think about being lost like this sheep. How did it happen? Now, we live in Kent. And we've got all these sheep in Kent, haven't we, down on the marsh? Romney Marsh sheep, they tell me it's the best lamb in the world, but I'm Welsh, and I know better. But it's all very pretty when you go down on the marsh, and there's all that lovely green grass and all those lovely white sheep going around on the green grass. And if that's the picture you have in your mind when you look at this, I have to tell you it's completely wrong. Okay, it's nothing like that. That's not the picture that these people who heard Jesus speaking would have understood. Okay? Because Palestine, where Jesus lived, was a rugged old place. There were some pastures, but they were few and far between. And the sheep don't look anything like the little fluffy balls of wool we sing. They all look like goats, actually. That's why the parable of the sheep and the goats is, we understand it in a completely wrong way. They all look the same. If you go there in India, for example, and you see them, they look the same. That is the point that Jesus is making. God knows the difference. You might not even be able to see the difference, but God knows. That's the point of the parable of the sheep and goats. And so there would have been these sheep. Now, probably there's a village. And in the village, there's about 10 families, and very likely they're all interrelated. Because, you know, even with my bus pass, it's not easy to get a bus, is it? It's not. But you imagine if there were no buses at all, and no cars, and no motorbikes, and no push bikes, no horses, maybe the odd donkey, and 20 miles to the next village on a dust track, or maybe not even that. It's not surprising that villages were fairly self-contained. And maybe amongst those 10 families, they had 100 sheep. It's very unlikely that any one of them would have had 100 sheep, because that was quite a big flock. And if you were one of the young boys in the family, then you might be the one that they say, you're in charge of the sheep, we'll put you in charge of the sheep. There might be three or four of them even. So you look after the whole village's sheep. And off you go. What do? Do you have a sheepdog and walk behind them like we do? No. No sheepdog. You walk in front and the sheep follow you. You lead the sheep because you know where the pasture is and you're heading for it. And these sheep are scattered all around these hillocks and clumps and all over the place. But as far as you know, they're all following. And when you get to the pasture, you find, only then do you find there's one missing. What do? It's not your sheep. It belongs to the village. You can't go back and tell them there's one lost. You could say, I didn't lose it. And in a sense, that'd be true. The sheep wandered off somewhere. It lost itself. But you would know that you were responsible for that sheep. So there's the sheep. All the other flock are wandering off, following the shepherd, and you see over there a nice clump of green grass, the first one you've seen that day, and you wander off and you eat it. And as you lift up your head from eating that, you see another one a bit further away, so you go off and you eat that. And then you lift up and you, where have they all gone? Disappeared. Easy for them to disappear. That's how people get lost. That's what happens. Could it be you see things and they're attractive, and off you go after them, and you want them. And your iPad tells you it's the best thing since sliced bread. The radio tells you everyone else is doing it. And off you go. And before you know it, all those things that your parents taught you, all the things that the Word of God taught you, all the things you know in your head have not stopped you. You're lost. Can be the desire for wealth. Big thing today, isn't it? The desire for wealth. You can have it. You don't have to wait for it. You don't have to save for it. Wonga will lend you the money, and they'll only charge you 1,800% interest. Before you know it, the desire for wealth has led you into debt. Because you're in debt, well, I'll just fiddle my taxes a bit. That's not stealing, is it? Or whatever. And you're lost. Perhaps you do what the preacher's just said, and you do accept some invitations to parties and things, but you don't go along with a Christian spirit, and you get wrapped up into the party mood and the party mindset, and one drink leads to another until you can't leave it alone, and it destroys you, and you're lost. And usually lostness arises out of a desire to wander. And the Bible says it's a desire that every one of us has. And the Jews, the Pharisees, they all would have known that because it was said in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We do what we want to do. We don't care at the end about what God says. And that's how lostness comes. And this sheep was lost. And one day, or at one moment in that day, it realized it was lost. And you know what it did? Laid down and started to bleat. And it would stay there until it died. Now, that still happens in this country. Because I was told it by a shepherd in a sermon. So that's what sheep do. And that's what people do. They realize they're lost. And instead of doing something about it, they lie down until it's all over. What about you? Do you know you're lost? Have you ever known that you're lost? Because the Bible says it's essential that we understand that. Otherwise, we will never be found. And then there were others here, and I think this is what the second parable is about. There were people who were lost, and they just couldn't see it. Didn't matter how many times Jesus explained it, and it's these Pharisees again, they didn't seem to realize. And it's a bit like this coin, isn't it? Because whilst about the sheep, you could say it realized it was lost and laid down. You couldn't say that about the coin, could you? The coin's inanimate. And it doesn't know it's lost. It's just a coin. So many people are like that. Lost, and they haven't realized it. The Word of God comes and it says to you, says to you this morning, every one of you, The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you realize you're lost, he's come for you. He's come to get you. And the Bible, the New Testament especially, but the whole Bible, is telling you that that's what God has done. He sent his Son to get you, the lost. And you need to realize that. And as Jesus finishes this first parable, he specifically identifies the Pharisees with 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Now, he can't mean that they really don't need to repent, because God says everybody must repent. What he means is there are people who don't think they need to repent. It's an ironic statement to these Pharisees. There you go, you don't think you need to repent. There's no rejoicing in heaven over you. There's no joy in heaven over any self-righteous person who thinks they can save themselves and they know better than God. God rejoices over everyone that reaches out and takes the gift of grace given by God. God says, here it is, take it. Quickly, secondly, it's about the searcher, the shepherd and the woman. Really interesting that Jesus picked a shepherd and a woman and said it to the Pharisees. Shepherds did not have a good press. Generally speaking, shepherds were a rough lot. That's why it was so astonishing that when Jesus was born, it was to shepherds that the message was sent. Because shepherds, the Pharisees, wouldn't. They would never, ever contemplate being a shepherd. And Jesus says to them, suppose one of you has 100 sheep. I'm making you look like a shepherd. There was only one thing worse he could have said to them, really. And that was being a woman. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. I think he probably holds back from saying, suppose you are a woman. Because, of course, these Pharisees couldn't contemplate that. They treated women abysmally. God doesn't. God doesn't. Don't let anybody tell you that the Bible is anti-women. On the contrary, God even describes himself with female characteristics. Okay? That's just by the way. So God takes these two groups of outcasts. Jesus takes these two groups of outcasts, shepherds, women, and he uses them as a picture. The lost sheep and the lost coin were important to them. They didn't just say, oh, well, that's one down. I've still got 99 sheep left. Or, oh dear, I've lost one coin, I've still got 9 coins left. Now, each one was important. And that's the whole thing about these stories. You notice it goes 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, and then 2 out of 2, if you want the honest answer. But some people would say 1 out of 2, okay? But I think it's 2 out of 2. It's about 2 lost sons. But Jesus is saying to you and to me, just think about how valuable the lost sheep is to God, who is searching for them. Just think about how valuable. I want to read something that he was a famous man in history and probably in the early Christian church, but lots of people don't know who he is. He's another one who gets a bad press. His name was Paul, and he was a preacher and teacher, and he traveled everywhere. And he actually thought the world of women, although people say he was against women. He wasn't at all. But he said this. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God is like as a searcher. He looked down and he saw a lost sheep and a lost coin that needed recovery. And the shepherd found it in distress and cared for it and carried it all the way home because it was helpless. And the woman searched high and low until she found the coin. I could tell you a lot more about that woman and her coins, but I haven't got time because I talk too much. But the point is, when she got that coin back, she was so ecstatic that she wanted everyone to share the joy. And when the shepherd got that sheep back, he put it on his shoulders. He tied its feet together so it couldn't run away again. And he put it on his shoulders and he walked all the way home with it and put it down in the village and said, "See, I've got it, the lost sheep." And everybody went, "Yes," because it was a big thing. And there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. How amazing is that? Every time a man or a woman or a young person or a child realizes that they're lost and calls out for help, recognizing that God deserves their lives and realizing they have to put away everything else and follow him, God saves them. And he takes them all the way home. And he does it through the death of his own son. Because you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. That might be what the traditions say. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. That's how much God cares. That's why he rejoices so much. There's joy in the presence of God. Well, the next parable is probably the most well-known parable in the whole of history, isn't it? The prodigal son. Verse 32. "But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Will you be the cause of joy in heaven today? Because you've been found and you've cried out to God for mercy. But I suppose, if I had the time, we could think about the role of under-shepherds, those who are now serving Jesus and whose job it is to get out there and find lost sheep and bring them to the shepherd because he's strong enough to carry them all the way home. Amen. I'm just going to take over now. I shall pass over to you.